Every morning and every evening for centuries upon centuries, the fire burned on God's altar. A lamb was killed at dawn and another at dusk. And the smoke rose day after day after day. The flame never went out. It was in many ways the heartbeat of Israel's worship. It wasn't optional, and they didn't interrupt it. They didn't stop it. They never left it to the whims of human enthusiasm. Because today, as we'll see, God himself set the clock of Israel's worship. He prescribed every sacrifice, every grain offering, every drink offering on every Sabbath and new moon and every feast. The entire calendar of the nation was built around blood and fire, but also the promise that God dwells among his people. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, March 26th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, coming to you live from within the city limits of Luverne, Minnesota. Now, before we begin, I want to let you know that Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Right now, somewhere on the planet, a child is reading the Catechism for the first time in her own language because the Lutheran Heritage Foundation made it possible. You see, they translate and distribute things like the Book of Concord, Luther's Small Catechism, other faithful confessional resources into the native languages of people around the world. You can find more about how they can help you with your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, turning to our guest today, I'm happy to welcome back to the show the Reverend Mark Duer. He serves as pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Monroe, Michigan. Pastor Duer, welcome back to the show. How is a Lenten tide working out for you and the saints of Trinity? I know we're coming to the end of it pretty soon.
Ed, we're doing good, Pastor Boo. It's very busy, as it usually is during Lent. Lots of great things happening as we get to see God at work in our community.
Yeah, my favorite season is the Triduum and Holy Week a little bit more broadly, Lententide leading up to that. You know, it's just one of those times where when we really focus on Christ's sacrifice, our unworthiness of it, and yet his love anyway, it really makes chapters like we're going to cover today spring to life, because we have a calendar to our worship, and it's certainly optional, not in the way that we're going to learn today, but we still follow it because it really does serve an amazing purpose of keeping us connected with the story of God's salvation. That's a little bit what we're going to look at today.
Yeah, calendars are very, very important, and we're going to talk about that a little bit here with Numbers 28, because calendars help us remember. They help us remember the things that God has done on our behalf. They help us remember our past. And they help us to teach our children about who God is in relation to us.
Indeed. Well, let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. If you'd mind leading us in that, I'd be grateful. And then, yeah, we'll get started with some background. Go ahead and lead
us in prayer. Sounds great. Excellent. Lord God of heaven and earth, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all your good gifts you have given to us. As we read one of those passages of scripture that often people like to skip over, we thank you that we have not skipped it today, but instead learn about you, your relationship with us, and how you have given to us your good gifts and grace, first through the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but ultimately through the sacrifice of Christ. Be with our time today. Help us to learn as you would have us learn. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. So today's episode and tomorrow's episode, while they're two separate chapters, it's kind of part one and part two, if I'm honest. There are a couple different chapters where we're getting this continual daily sacrifice and then some little bit more broader sacrificial things. But as our guest said, it's a good idea to provide some background before we get started. I'm going to turn it over to him in just a minute, but I want to catch those folks up who might be just joining us. In our last episode, which was on Tuesday, we covered chapter 27, where the Lord confirmed, ordained, so to speak, Joshua as Moses's successor. And then we saw this visual ceremony where Moses lays his hand on Joshua before Eleazar the priest. The whole congregation is there too, and leadership is transferred. New generation has its commander. And now, before even a single battle is fought in Canaan, the Lord's turning the conversation to something more fundamental than military strategy. We've gone sort of from, it's like a two kingdoms thing. We're going from the military might And now we're going to focus on worship. And that's what Numbers 28 is about. It's God's blueprint for how the new generation is going to structure its entire national life around what happens at the altar. But turning back to you, Pastor, yeah, let's give some background on the importance of what we're going to be covering today. Because it can be, you know, don't turn your radios off, but it can get a little dry if we don't really understand the importance of it. Go ahead, brother.
Well, one of the things I want to talk about is the dryness of it. And it's my hope that by the end of this hour, we'll have a new appreciation for these lists of rituals that we have in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch in particular. Because let's be honest, it's kind of like reading the user terms and agreement on your iPhone, right? Like, how often do you get that update and you're like, do you agree to this? And you're like, I don't want to spend 30 minutes reading something I don't understand. I'll just hit accept and then move on. So that's how I usually, that's a reaction I generally get from people when I say, all right, everybody turn to Leviticus or look at the sacrifices in Numbers 28. And everybody kind of goes, oh, not this again. We got to look at the laws. So it's my hope that by the end of our hour today, we'll have a newfound appreciation for what's going on here with the sacrifices, how that impacts our understanding of the Old Testament, how it impacts our understanding of Jesus and his sacrifice, and then how it impacts our understanding of us today. So that's kind of my hope, Pastor Boo. And to kick things off, I've got a question for you. The question is, what's your favorite holiday?
My favorite holiday?
Yeah,
be more specific,
holiday.
Church holiday or?
I will let you choose. You can choose church or secular.
Then it's got to be Good Friday. But if it's secular, I would say that one I'd have to think about because I don't really tune into those much, to be honest. But I would have to say something like Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving. Okay. So let's use both those holidays to kind of help us unpack this. Because what we're dealing with here is something called ritual and holiday. And these things are hard for people outside the culture to understand is another culture's holidays and that kind of thing. So you love Good Friday and you love Thanksgiving. So let's start with Good Friday. Why is Good Friday your favorite religious holiday?
Good Friday, it's because, and frankly, it's a very, this might be surprising to people who know me, but it's because of emotional reasons more than even logical. It is the taking time, which we probably should do more often, but really taking intentional time to gather with Christians to focus on just what it means that Christ died for our sins and to see what he goes through puts into perspective God's love for me in ways that I don't think I intentionally think about enough.
Great. That actually kind of gets a little bit to the what do you do. So that's the why, right? It helps you stop and reflect. But what do you do on Good Friday? What are the rituals that you have?
Rushed to write a sermon that I should have written a week ago. But no.
That's candid.
for rituals, it would certainly be gathering with other Christians in that particular case. And I don't want to change your line of thought, but jumping to Thanksgiving is sort of the same thing. It's that ideal of gathering with people to proclaim thanks to God. So I guess even my secular holiday is really focused on God.
Yeah, so that's actually very helpful because if we look at it, look at both Good Friday and Thanksgiving, both of those holidays at some level are a response to God's goodness and grace. At Good Friday, we see with the crucifixion of Jesus, if your church has a tenebrae service, reading through those Good Friday Passion Week passages, and it's a moment to stop and reflect. At Thanksgiving, you also have way too much food. Right? What other better way to give thanks to God than to eat the food that he has given to us out of his bounty? And so each of those holidays, it's interesting because we have traditions, right? Like for Thanksgiving, my wife has a tradition that she makes everything, literally all the food. Can somebody bring something? Nope. She's got to make all of it. She loves to cook. And so for her, that's a tradition that she has. That's a ritual that she has as she makes all of the food. And what we're going to see here in our discussion of rituals in holidays is that the ritual, the things that you do inform the meaning of why you do what you do. So for Good Friday, we go to church, we do the worship service. If you're a pastor, you're frantically writing your sermon the day, the morning of, because this is part of the holiday. This is part of our remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. At Thanksgiving, we eat a lot of food, we gather with family, maybe somebody watches the Lions game, and everybody has a good time with the food and the family and the friends and the Thanksgiving of all that we have. And so the actions, the rituals, the things that we do are connected with the why of what we do. And I think that can be very informative and very helpful when we're looking at complex passages from other cultures like this one, Numbers 28, with a list of dry, you know, sacrifices, how many lambs you offer on which days and that kind of thing. It can help us begin to appreciate a little bit why the Lord is giving to us these passages, these texts, these sacrifices for his people to do. And I think if we have a reflection of our own culture, I think that can be helpful.
Mm. Well, do you want to jump in and get started?
Absolutely. Let's go ahead. So to do that, I think I've mentioned it last time I was on. I'm a student of history and of archaeology. I want to raise two ancient festivals to kind of help us see that maybe these festivals aren't quite as strange as we thought, but that they're also kind of right in line with what some other cultures are doing to some extent. So I want to talk about two. The first is the ancient Egyptian Sed Festival. Hepsed Festival is what it's called. So if you're familiar with ancient Egypt, they had a king. His name, they called him the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh, every 30 years, would celebrate a jubilee. Now, in that jubilee, he would be reinvigorated, essentially. So he would demonstrate his prowess as king, since he was supposed to be Horus on earth, the god Horus. They worshipped the Pharaoh as a god. He would embody that by demonstrating he was still strong, he could still lead the army, and he would be presented with the crown of Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. And then he would run an obstacle course. So you got an elderly king who every 30 years-ish would celebrate a festival where he would run an obstacle course. Very, very odd to me to think of that. But it was important in the ancient world because they needed to see that their king was still strong. So that's the first one. The second one is from Mesopotamia. It's called the Babylonian New Year or the Akitu. And on this holiday, also dealt with the king of Babylon would be given the right to rule for another year by the chief god of the city, Marduk. So the king would enter into Marduk's temple. There'd be an idol there in the image of what they said Marduk looked like. And he would shake the hand of the idol. And as he would walk out of the temple, the high priest would approach him and strike him on the face as hard as he could. And then the king, if he got up from being struck on the face and, you know, he's on the ground because he got hit in the head, if he gets up and there's tears in his eyes from the strength of the blow, it was a good omen because it meant that he would have a good year on the throne. And so in this case, it's very, again, very odd, but we see that the king is given authority by the god to rule for another year, and he must do so with humility and not out of strength. So both of these holidays, they're very weird, but we want to understand, if we're dealing with ritual, the why. Why are they celebrating? Why are they doing it this way? And I think it's important to see in both cases, they're demonstrating that their king is inspired and empowered by their various pantheons, and that the king has a responsibility to be strong, as in the case of the Egyptian Sed festival. But then in the Babylonian New Year festival, that the king is also to be humble, to rule with justice and equity. And I bring this up just because the point is rituals are weird. They're very weird, especially to people outside of that culture. They are something that is there to teach us, to help us understand something about our past, maybe our ancestors, maybe our faith, whatever that might be. And these are the sort of festivals the Israelites are going to be familiar with because of their relationship with both Egypt and Babylon.
And so, yeah, I think it's interesting when you look at all these kind of ancient Near Eastern cultures, they all have, I guess for lack of a better word, a liturgical calendar that organized their national life, and in particular around their god or gods. And so, yeah, absolutely. I think Numbers 28 is going to look very structurally similar on the surface. And what we'll see is a departure, though, in the theology, of course. I'm thinking of that sort of humiliation ritual with Marduk and Akitu and, you know, the king's authority. It, you know, and in Egypt, they also had daily temple rituals that sustained the deities and that sort of thing. So it is fascinating to see God using things that people would have been familiar with, things that they would have known. But then at the same time, you know, God is so markedly different, even from the way ancient people understood the gods. Like, he's not sustained by offerings or put back on the throne with festivals. He's rather the one who provides all. And so I think, and you talk about rituals, there is an importance to it in ways that many people deny, because either they don't see their own rituals as odd because, well, yeah, they have reasons for doing it, or they actually think they don't have rituals when they do. And I don't know if this is to your point, but even outside of holidays, we all have little rituals that we would all follow that an outsider might look and go, oh, that's kind of weird. And so some of this stuff's going to look pretty weird.
Yeah, I think whenever you begin to date someone and then meet their family and then get married, you are very aware very quickly of just how different everybody else's family is. And each family has rituals. To your point about the differences between the ancient cultures and Israelite, I think you're absolutely correct. One of the things that is exciting to me is being able to look at these other cultures and observe the differences. Because quite frankly, Israel doesn't have doesn't connect their king with a god in a divine sense. So if you look at both Egypt and Mesopotamia, the way they write the king's name has what's called a determinative in front of it. Then in both cases, they put a little symbol that says, this guy's divine. The Israelites never do that. They never have that in any of their Hebrew texts. The king is a human being and God is over all. And when we look at rituals, we begin to see, if we take care to look at them carefully, we begin to see these differences spring up and see just how different Yahweh God is than the pantheons of Egypt or Mesopotamia.
And if Yahweh were just being modeled from people's imaginations, it'd be a lot more likely that he would mimic the motivations and other things in different ways. I tell you what, why don't we read the first 8 verses, get those under our belt, and get them out into the ether there. So I'll be in chapter 28, as you guys know, verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, 'My offering, my food for my offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to Yahweh, 2 male lambs, 1 year old without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to Yahweh. Its drink offering shall be 1/4 of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place, you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to Yahweh. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Like the grain offering of the morning and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh." That's the end of verse 8.
All right. So this verse, this is where we're seeing some of that ritual that we have been talking about. And it's really quite specific with measures we are not very familiar with. We've got an ephah, fine flour. We got a hin of beaten oil. Like, what are these things? I made sure to jot down how much each of these is. An ephah is about 3/5 of a bundle, or 22 liters. And then a hin is about 4 quarts, so about 1 gallon. So when they got 1/4 of a hin, they're pouring about 1 quart of whatever the liquid is out. It's very technical in terms of this exact, that's important, right? God is being precise in what he is asking his people to do. And he's being precise about the animals that are offered. Now, to talk about this, I want to bring up a phrase that I think, Pastor Boo, you are quite familiar with. It's Latin, and I don't always like using the Latin, but in this case, I think it's important because it gives us a handle to grasp when we're talking about a very important part of worship, and that is lex orandi, lex credendi, which translates into English as law, prayer, law, creed, which means you have to supply a verb in there somewhere. Basically, what it means is the way that you pray impacts the way that you worship and what you believe, or simply put, how you worship, how your church worships determines what you believe. And so I think that can be a very helpful concept as we look at something as specific as a quarter hin of beaten oil or a quarter hin of drink offering, strong drink coming out with each lamb that is offered. And so when we're looking at passages like this, let's look at a couple of things. Some of them are not in the text, this text specifically, but are in the background of the text. And there are three areas of worship I want to comment on for the Israelites in particular. The first is that they are coming out of the land of Egypt. So they are familiar with these other rituals, these other the worship of other gods, and God is setting the standard. Okay, you've been in Egypt for a long time. Generations. Now we're coming to Sinai. It's kind of a bit of a reset. There's no other cultures around. They're in the middle of the desert. And God is saying, look, this is what you're called to do when you come into my land. This is the requirement for living in my land, is following this covenant. And here are the sacrifices to do that. It's very clear. There's no question about what they're supposed to do. They know the exact measure for every sacrifice, and it's given here. God also gives to them the tabernacle. And we talk about lex orandi, lex credendi, how you worship determines what you believe. The worship space is important. This passage doesn't go through the details of that. If you want the laborious details, those are in Exodus, but it walks through the worship space. So this is to take place. Most of these appear to be taking place out on the bronze altar in front of the tabernacle proper. And that, if we look at lex orandi, lex credendi, the tabernacle gives the Israelites a place to worship. It teaches them that God is present with them wherever they go. That if they are ever worried, they're ever concerned about the enemies outside or the conflict with inside, their God lives with them. Then you've got holidays. We start to get into these holidays. It sounds like you're going to be finishing with 29 tomorrow, which finishes the offerings for the holidays. But each holiday is important because each holiday is a time to remember that God has given to his people certain gifts. Like we have Passover here. That's the Exodus from Egypt, reminder of that Exodus. And so that lex orandi, lex credendi, how you worship determines what you believe. The holidays teach the next generation what it means to be a follower of Yahweh God. And then lastly are the ritual sacrifices. Again, lex orandi, lex credendi. To us, it seems kind of barbaric, right, to sacrifice these animals. But here we need to understand something important. Faith wasn't abstract. It wasn't a liver shiver or burning in the bosom. It's tangible. It's something that they can touch, that they can feel, that when they have sins, they go to the Lord and they offer a sacrifice that's very tangible, that's very visceral, that's very much in front of their faces. And so these ritual sacrifices is like a ancient form of television in a way, that these rituals are a playing out of God's will for his people in front of his people, and they are participating in it. It's not something that is done off stage or out of sight, but these offerings in particular are done out in the open where everybody can see them. And so these rituals and sacrifices are teaching that God's people have a role to play in keeping the covenant. It's not just for the priests to do, but that God's people have a role to play in keeping the covenant and that they're called to live with him and to celebrate certain holidays. So that's kind of, I think, helpful, at least for me, to understand some of these sacrifices, what's going on. It helps me to go back through and pay attention to the details, which I'd like to do in a moment, but to pay attention to the details because we've got that framework of how they're worshiping is going to teach them and by extension, teach us what they believe about God. And we see here that, well, he has rules. There are important things that they do. But he's also gracious and loving. And when they don't follow those rules, they come forward with their sin offerings and he promises to forgive.
Well, we're going to hold that. And when we come back, we're going to look at a little bit more of that, how it connects to Christ, and then the new moon offerings, the Passover, Feast of Weeks. We're going to see how God's entire calendar finds its fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Stay with us, dear saints. Thy Strong Word continues right after this.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo, and today we're working through Numbers chapter 28, the calendar of sacrifices. And to join us, to help us through this, is Pastor Mark Durer of Trinity Lutheran Church in Monroe, Michigan. If you'd like to add something to the conversation, you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I read every one of them. Okay, we're going to head back. I'm going to catch up with a few more verses here, throw them into the mix, and I'll be starting with verse 9. On the Sabbath day, two male lambs, a year old without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. Just added a couple more verses. We're now at 10. So as we look at these offerings, it's pretty easy to see the connection from our point of view to Christ. I think of the confessions, right? The apology says, the burning of the lamb illustrates Christ's death. The drink offering illustrates that everywhere in the entire world, by preaching of the gospel, believers are sprinkled with the blood of that lamb, that is, sanctified. And then Peter is quoted. Peter says, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, the offering of wheat flour means faith, prayer, and thanksgiving in hearts. So the apology of the Augsburg Confession applies this tamid directly to the New Testament church. We don't sacrifice animals. We have Christ as our once-for-all lamb. But, Pastor, I've always been curious, though. We're always from this side of Christ's coming, which I think is a pretty good place to be, looking back. How much do you think they knew that these things were pointing forward to something greater? Or did they just see them as, oh, this is what I got to do, you know?
Yeah, what about that that same old, this is what I do every day? I think there's a little bit of comfort in the repetition, right? That if you say the Apostles' Creed every week, if you say the Lord's Prayer every week, maybe it becomes drudgery for some, but in that same way, you also learn the things of the faith. You learn the confession that this is who we are, this is what we believe. And so I wonder if there's some of that, that there's, okay, well, we got another sacrifice to do. But I also think that there's some helpfulness to this repetition. The lex orandi, lex credendi idea that as we do this over and over again, it's ingrained into the very fabric of who we are and what we do. And so we're very blessed to be on this side of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection because, well, we don't have to do these sacrifices anymore. And we have clearly laid out for us the plan of the Lord. But going back to the Old Testament, how much do they understand of the Lord's plan? And when I look at that, my favorite passage is, Paul quotes this, I believe it's in Romans 5, but he's going back to Genesis 15. And Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. That in that moment, Abraham doesn't necessarily understand the full plan of Christ's salvation, but instead he trusts the promises of God. And I think that's what's going on here with the daily offerings and sacrifices, that there is a trust of God's plan, God's law, God's goodness. And so even if there's not a full understanding of each sacrifice and what it means in the larger plan of God's salvation, the focus is on trusting God and following his will.
Hello.
Oh, can you hear me?
Yeah, sorry about that. Oh, okay. I think we got... Satan's trying to keep us from talking. I don't like that. I don't know. Suddenly my microphone quit working. But
okay.
I was off the air for about 2 minutes there, I think. So sorry if you have to repeat yourself. But yeah, I was trying to... As we go through Numbers, we haven't really heard a whole lot of messianic language. And so in terms of them seeing this as ultimately the telos being the fulfillment by the Christ, and I know there's a lot of between there, but that's what I was wondering. Like, how much do they see this as a means to an end? Or are they really just in this infant stage where, you know, hey, just focus on the fact that I want you to do this. We'll insert some deeper meaning into it later, much like we do with catechesis.
Yeah, sure. That makes sense. I think that at some level, the focus here, and I think it's the same thing for us today as well, the focus is on trusting God and his plan. We're going to see each of the festivals listed here developed, and I have a little piece on each one in a moment, but each of these festivals that these offerings are for, when Christ comes, they all change. I mean, like, we don't do Passover anymore, but we do the Lord's Supper. And so each of these sacrifices, each of these offerings is going to, in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, change for us today. So how much do they understand of Christ's ministry at that time? I don't think they understand that much, but I think what they do is they trust Yahweh God and his will and his word, as he has commanded that certain offerings be offered in their lives at, you know, this time as they're leaving Egypt. So I think there's a little bit of growing pains going on here, but I think that we looking back are going to be able to see these as much more impactful in light of Christ's ministry.
Absolutely. And, you know, and I think that also applies to us today in the sense that while we certainly shouldn't do things without purpose or meaning, for instance, it all had purpose and meaning, even if they didn't know what it was yet. The key is, of course, following God's command and ordering of things. But at the same time, oftentimes people want to deeply know and appreciate and frankly consent to every single maybe form of worship, in the sense that, well, if it's not explicitly making sense to me, then I don't think we should do it. And as someone who, you know, obviously worships, but also has studied worship, it's something where I see that as a lack of trust, not just in God, but really even in his church, who's been given this task to raise up believers.
Yeah, if we're talking about modern worship, there's a lot that we can say about that in conjunction with the Old Testament sacrifices. And I think you're absolutely right. Just because people in the congregation don't understand what is going on doesn't mean we should stop doing it. My contention is we don't stop doing it. We just teach them why we're doing what we're doing. Exactly. That makes a whole lot more sense to me than stopping to do the rich things that the church has been doing. There's a lot of value, and you can go to Lex Orandi, Lex Credendi with this. When I talk to students who grew up in evangelical congregations and settings, they have no concept of the liturgy or anything that we have. But then I talk to Lutherans or even Catholics, and I'll start mentioning some of these Old Testament connections, and they go, wait a minute, my church does that. That's what that means. And it's always really fun to do that with those students, because their whole life they've been learning and they didn't even realize they were learning. But then when you open up the scriptures and you read the Old Testament sacrifices and you talk about how these things made their way into our church, their mind just opens up to all these things I hadn't seen before.
Let's add some more verses to the conversation. We can always go back if we need to. I just want to make sure I get the verses out there. So I'm going to pick it up with verse 11. And I think, I'll stop when it makes sense, but probably around 15. At the beginnings of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to Yahweh, 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, a year old without blemish. Also, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil, for each bull, and 2/10 of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil, for the 1 ram. 13, and 1/10 of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for every lamb, for a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to Yahweh. Their drink offering shall be a half a hin of wine for a bull, a third of a hin for a ram, and a quarter of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year. Also, one male goat for a sin offering to Yahweh. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. Ooh, all right. You know, it's that repetition that sometimes trips you up too. You know, this is a side comment, but you graciously translated some of these measures, units of measurement into modern ones. I always wondered why they don't do that, though. In the translation process, sometimes they leave things, and maybe it's just because they weren't well understood yet, but they just leave things untranslated. I don't know. Maybe it's to give us something to talk about.
I wonder. I spend so much time with the ESV, and that I wonder if I looked at other translations if they do that.
Fair enough.
My experience with the ESV is they really try to respect even the word order of the text. I found it like much easier to read the ESV after having studied Greek because the word order remains similar, at least to me. It seems that way. So I think that's a translation choice.
No, that makes sense for sure. So as we're looking at these, you know, we're getting lots and lots of sacrifices. It might be good to remind folks, though, what's done with the meat? They just sort of burn them up. Some of them they do, I guess. So they just throw them away. They pour them out on the ground. What's going on?
Okay, so let's talk. We've now gotten through the daily offerings, the Sabbath offerings, and the monthly offerings. And I got some stuff I want to talk about before we move on to the festival offerings. So first of all, the number of sacrifices. We look at this. These sacrifices stack. So it's not like, okay, on Sabbath, they just do two lambs. Well, no, they do the daily offering and the Sabbath offering, which means on that day, they do four lambs. They do the two lambs for the daily offering and two lambs for the Sabbath offering. Then you get to the monthly offering, and it's nine lambs, seven lambs for the daily offering, and seven lambs for the monthly offering, two lambs for the daily offering, two bulls and one ram, which puts our yearly total of animal sacrifice for all of the ones from 28 and 29 at 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs each year are sacrificed in the temple cultic system. So that seems like a lot to us, but if you compare it to the other ancient Near Eastern cultures, this is actually really tiny. The Egyptian cults were doing so many more sacrifices. They had, up to 48 to 62 different acts and sacrifices three times a day in their temples, and they have temples all over the country. The Jews had about a dozen celebrations, yearly celebrations. The Egyptians had 60. So what do they do with all this stuff? From an archaeology perspective, there are two main cult systems, cult locations for the Israel worship centers, and those are at Shiloh and in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they dumped the waste from the temple sacrifices over the side of the hill that leads down to the Kidron Valley. And so they actually have to, when they dig through that area, they're digging through, it's called holy trash is really what it is. Kind of like if you have a Bible that's worn out, what do you do with like 100 church pew Bibles that are worn out and your church gets new ones? It feels wrong to throw them away. Right, just throw them in the dumpster. So there's other ways that you can dispose of them, give them away, give them to somebody who refurbish them, that kind of thing. In the ancient world, they had what was called a favasa pit. It's a trash pit specifically for holy trash. And at Shiloh, the excavation has found the favasa for what they think is probably the tabernacle. And in that pit, they have found the right half of the animal and not the left half. Now, it's not in this text, it's in a Leviticus text, but some of the offerings are eaten and some of the offerings are burned. Now, these ones here seem to be burned, but some of them are the tithe for the priest and Thanksgiving offerings. The person offering the offering also gets to eat a portion of what is sacrificed. And so it's a time of celebration that when you come forward with your offering, part of it is burned on the offering to the on the altar of burnt offering to the Lord, and part of it is eaten by the priest or the people who are there. But the bones from that, the leftovers from that, are actually put in this favasa pit, this holy trash bin, because it is, you don't just want to throw it away with everything else, because it's sacred. It's been used for an offering to the Lord. So there's lots of really cool stuff they found in that favasa pit, and they've got videos online about it. But so I don't know. Does that answer your question?
I think it's fascinating. I mean, more answered my question more than I expected. I think I'll be spending some time searching down some of those videos. I think that's really, really fascinating, especially as you dig through it. You almost don't think about that being an eternal witness in the trash. You know, I mean,
no, you
just
don't.
To be kind of silly about it. Again, just to add some more verses, we'll add 16 through 25, but again, feel free to go wherever you need. But on the 14th day of the first month is Yahweh's Passover, and on the 15th day of this month is a feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten, and on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a food offering, a burnt offering to Yahweh. That is, 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs a year old. See that they are without blemish. Also, their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 0.3 ephah shall you offer for a bull, and 0.2 for a ram. 0.1 shall you offer for each of the 7 lambs. Also, 1 male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. In the same way, you shall offer daily, for 7 days, the food of a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the 7th day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. You know, what stood out a couple times in that verse is the ordinary work. I think of Jesus and Matthew and his disciples getting chastised for, you know, picking grains or something like that, you know, and Jesus comes back to Numbers 28 in a way. I think he's quoting a little earlier, but basically, you know, the Levites profane it all the time, but they're guiltless because et cetera, et cetera. So yeah, just take us through some of the things that we should highlight here.
Yeah, let me comment on the ordinary work thing, and then I want to go through some lexorandi for the first lexorandi for these first sacrifices here. You're a pastor, I'm a pastor, so for me, I get Monday off. That's my day off, is Monday. That's an ordinary work day, because on Sunday I'm working, right? I'm preaching, I'm leading Bible study, I'm talking to folks, and so I think that there's an interesting thing here where they're saying no ordinary work. That means, you know, you don't go to your normal job, but instead the work you do is this kind of Passover, these sacrifices. So on Passover, you have specific rituals that you do. Preparing the food for that Seder is going to be some work. But I think that without having looked specifically at that, I think that's probably what they're talking about, is that sort of, there are things you do on these holidays that might be considered work any other day of the week, but on this day, it's allowed, I think, is maybe what we're getting at.
Yeah, sure. Well, what else do you see in the text then?
Yes. Okay. So what I want to walk through, we've got enough of the text here that I want to walk through. We've got each of these days when a sacrifice is offered. Okay. So we've got a daily offering, we have a weekly offering, we have a monthly offering, and then we have 2 yearly offerings, the Passover, and in a moment we'll talk about the Feast of Weeks. But each of these offerings is important, right? Why do you sacrifice every day? Why do you sacrifice additionally every week? Why do you sacrifice every month? And so when I run this through Lex Orandi, Lex Credendi, how you worship determines what you believe. Why are you offering these things? You know, a lamb, you've got bread, you've got oil, you've got wine. In the ancient world, they call it the trinity of foodstuffs. Most people, 80% of their diet or more was grain, olive oil, and wine, grapes, but in the form of wine. So that's the foodstuff for most people. Everybody in the land is eating that. And the rest of it's supplemented with meats or fruits like pomegranates or even things like honey, if you can afford it. But you've got these different foodstuffs. And so each of these sacrifices is offering the fruit of the field, right? The food that you get each day that you eat each day. And so every day you offer some of these things to God, because each of these days you're remembering that the land you live in is given to you by God. That God has given the land to his people to live in. It's really his land. They're stewards of it. And so they're asked to offer back some of what they have received in thanksgiving to God. So you've got daily offerings and monthly offerings. When I look at those and Lex Orandi, Lex Credendi, I see it as it's teaching us this is God's land. That this is something that God has given to us to live in, to care for, to take care of. And in thanksgiving to him, we offer back some of what he has given to us. Sabbath, that goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 and the institution of a Sabbath day, of a rest day. And so the Israelites who are not in the temple on the Sabbath, who to offer the sacrifice, they're all over the country, they still observe this. They still are participate in the offering by resting. And so they rest each Sabbath. And if they rest on the Sabbath, what they're remembering is that God made the world. It's a weekly holiday to remember that God made the world, to reflect upon his goodness, his grace, his gifts that he has given to his people. And so in the Old Testament context, you mentioned Jesus adjusting that with the Lord of the Sabbath thing. We'll get to that in a moment. But in the Old Testament, I think it's fascinating that the weekly holiday remembers creation. They're doing first article stuff in that holiday. But then we get down to the Passover, and these offerings are part of, this is what's going on in the temple while everybody at home is participating in the Seder. Now, the Seder is a much later thing than what we've got here with Numbers. They put an order to it later because Exodus, I think it's 12, has the outline. This is what you do on the Passover. And so they're remembering there that God chose them from all the people of the earth. He freed them from slavery in Egypt. He brought them into the Sinai and gave to them the law. And so as they do these Passover offerings, they're doing in Lex Orandi, Lex Credendi, how you worship determines what you believe. They are remembering the blood of the lamb that smeared on the doorposts, remembering the 10 plagues, remembering crossing the sea and going to the Sinai, and the remembering that God provided for them through all of those hardships. He gave them their identity. And so while the priests are offering these in the temple at home, they're participating in their own particular ceremony that corresponds to the one in the temple. And so in each of these cases, each of these sacrifices is teaching the people of Israel who Yahweh God is. And there are parts of these sacrifices that are respected and participated in at home by the people of Israel. Let me pause there before we go on to the Feast of Weeks.
No, yeah. I think that's fascinating, especially as they are replicating at home what's happening in the temple. I'm not replicating, but they're in conjunction with that. And it really harkens forward to sort of the head of the household raising up his family, how we receive the gifts of God from our worship, and those things are meant to be taken home. And that's not really a new thing, that rather the worship of God is always to have extended into the home, even if, you know, just for Passover.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. And I mean, Luther's doing that in the Small Catechism, right? Where at the beginning of each of the six chief parts, he says for the head of the household to teach his family that this isn't meant to be just in the congregation, not just in church on Sunday morning, but it's a everyday thing. And so there are daily prayers that we pray, right? We pray at mealtimes, we pray before bed, we pray during the day with stuff. We're called to read the Word of God, to be involved in the Scriptures, to have devotion times, to share our life, our hope that we have with the people in our lives. These are all things that we're called to do. Church isn't just coming to church for an hour on Sunday. Being a Christian is being a disciple of Jesus is way more than that, and it involves a daily stuff. And we see that in these sacrifices. There are daily offerings because being one of the people of Israel requires daily sacrifice. And I think that's reflected in Christian life as well.
Indeed. Well, we have about 6 minutes left. So I want to make sure that we are covering everything you want to cover in the time allotted. Let me just add the last of the verses quickly. Verse 26. Yes. On the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of new grain to Yahweh at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. that is, two bulls from the herd, one ram, and a male, seven male lambs a year old. Also, their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for one ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, with one male goat to make atonement for you. Besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering, you shall offer them and their drink offering and see that they are without blemish. All right. Well, that's the end of our chapter, but definitely point out some more things as we wrap up. This has been very fascinating, brother.
Excellent. So there, I want to talk very quickly about Feast of Weeks, and then I want to do some typology, because I don't think this is at all complete for us as Christians unless we move this to Christ. And so hoping last couple of minutes we can do that. So let's talk Lex Gerandi, Lex Credendi about Feast of Weeks. Feast of Weeks takes place, it's about 50 days after Pentecost. Sorry, no, it is Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. We remember it in our church year as Pentecost. In fact, I think it might be the only Jewish holiday that has the same name in the church, in the modern church calendar as well. But we'll talk about its differences. So the Pentecost sacrifice is because it's a harvest festival. We do harvest festivals. We usually do them in October. We call it Oktoberfest. There's usually beer involved. But in the ancient world, they do a harvest festival after the first harvest, which is for us, late May, early June. And so they're thanking God for the harvest that they have received. That's what's going on. It's a Thanksgiving celebration for the ancient Jewish people. And so these sacrifices, you're going to see there are the usual animals and their usual grain and drink offerings, because once again, they're thanking God for the gift the land has provided through the Lord's bounty and grace. So that's the last piece of our thing here, but I want to turn, if it's all right with you, to typology in Jesus, because I think these are going to be fulfilled in Jesus, and we could spend a lot of time with each one, but we've got 6 minutes, so.
Yeah, well, let's bring it home. We have 3 minutes.
Oh, 3 minutes. Oh, I got to talk fast then. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is John the Baptist who's speaking this. This foreshadows Christ's sacrifice. Every day they're offering lambs in the temple. And here John is pointing to him and saying, okay, the sacrifice that you've been offering, the real sacrifice is Jesus. He's the one who will be offered. Sabbath offerings, Jesus comes along, and in Mark 2, he tangles with the Pharisees over the Sabbath rituals and whether working on the Sabbath, the grain and the field thing that we were talking about earlier. He goes and he says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he is the one in whom the Sabbath is fulfilled. And so Luther understands this, that Sabbath rest comes in Jesus as he defeats sin, death, and the devil, that we no longer have to face the trials and temptations of this world without the rest in God. And so it's not as work-oriented. The rest that he's referring to tends to come more in terms of rest from warfare with our sin, death, and the devil. Passover, Jesus fulfills the Passover offerings by being the Passover lamb, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper that we celebrate today, the Eucharist. This most likely takes place during the Passover Seder in the first century, and Jesus is the one who fulfills that. So we celebrate that new covenant in his blood every week in the Lord's Supper. And then the Feast of Weeks is connected to Jesus, Jesus's disciples who at Pentecost receive the Holy Spirit, and the harvest that they have is far greater than any harvest of grain, but is instead the harvest of people. 5,000 people on Pentecost come to faith by the disciples preaching, and then we see if we continue through Acts, many more follow shortly afterwards. And so when we're looking at each of these festivals, they're connected to the ministry of Jesus. They're connected to the life of the church, and the Lord fulfills each of them for us. And so that's why we don't see them in our calendar today, is because, well, Jesus fulfills these. And they are echoed in our calendar, but they're not, we don't sacrifice animals anymore, because Jesus was the sacrifice. Jesus was the one who died on our behalf.
Well, we're going to sacrifice some animals right in between our services on Easter, pork chops from the men's club. But yeah, we absolutely get what you're saying. Thankfully, we have that once and for all sacrifice of Christ that all of this is pointing forward to. Brother, I could have spent 4 hours with you. I'm always fascinated when you come on the show, and I look forward to having you on again. But for now, I'd like to officially thank my guest for everybody at home. He has been the Reverend Mark of Trinity Lutheran Church in Monroe, Michigan. Thank you again, brother, for being on the program.
Absolutely. It's been great to be here.
Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we're going to continue into Numbers 29. More of this same stuff, fascinating stuff. It's going to be part two of the calendar of sacrifice, where the offerings are going to grow larger, even larger, for the Day of Atonement, and then the massive 7-day Feast of Tabernacles. So don't miss it. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.